Well, I don't know about you, but if anything's going to make me feel Christmassy, then it is singing a Christmas carol and reading Luke chapter 2. I'm sure I can remember, I must have been about 8, my mum will confirm to you later on whether I was younger than that, and memorizing the first part of Luke chapter 2 and saying it in some Sunday school carol service or something around about that age. It almost kind of triggers, doesn't it, in your sense and mine, Christmas trees and cold outside and frost on the ground and turkey and Christmas crackers and silly hats. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. There we are, and I wasn't even reading. But I wonder, even if that is what it triggers in you, I wonder perhaps whether the sentiment and the warm glow have stopped us from seeing and noticing some of the amazing things that happened all those years ago. In what was actually until that point a pretty obscure little place in the Judean countryside. Bethlehem, though it's famed to us as the city of David, the truth was it was just a kind of it was just one of those places that you passed through and nobody took very much notice of it. The verses before us speak to us not just of Christmas, actually, but they speak to us of the whole world changing. Because on this day, the whole world changed. Just have a look again and take in the sense of what's being said here. Chapter 2 and verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire, well, we have here Roman world. Actually, another translation says just the entire world was for them, the Roman world. And this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Now, the taking of a census sounds to us just like a fairly normal thing, doesn't it? Censuses happen in our own culture and in our own country around about every 10 years, I think that's right. And you can now see them online, how far back they go, 100 years or more. And what do? They find out who was where on the particular night of census night. And even if you've got visitors staying, and even people with B&B houses, even caravan sites, where there's touring caravans, have to record who was where on that particular night. Perhaps it sounds as though it's rather inconvenient and certainly a commonplace thing for us to do. And of course, a census in our own culture, well, it helps us with planning, doesn't it? It helps the NHS plan their particular needs in that zone. It helps with education. It helps with libraries. It helps with roads. It just helps the government to sort out who's where and doing what and when and how, and therefore to organise themselves so that over the coming 10, 20 years, housing can be sorted out and so on. For the Romans, the whole point of a census was just a bit more than that. Caesar Augustus knew very well what he was doing. The demand for everyone to return to his hometown to register is both a way to count the population, sure, but more to the point, to organize them. And just in case you forget who it is, you see, who sets your laws, just in case you forget who it is who demands your tax, just in case you forget who it is who requires your allegiance, this is going to remind you. Let's get the whole world to go back to where they come from in the first place and write their name down on a scroll or a tablet or whatever it was. You see, there's more to it than simply organization. By organizing a census, Caesar Augustus and the Roman Empire closed their grip on the world they controlled. It settled down their authority. It established who was who. The Pax Romana, is that how it's pronounced, Liz? The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was an imposed thing. They decided that the whole world that they was under their influence would know which side the cookie crumbled. But perhaps in places where the alternative was true barbarity, perhaps in those places it was a welcome thing, the peace of Rome being imposed upon them. You see, here was an empire which set reliable laws, which organized amazing communication, a system that on the whole in which you could live in relative freedom, actually, providing you kept the rules. To some of his subjects, no doubt Caesar Augustus was an unwelcome menace. But to others, his reign was a force for peace. You knew where and how and what you had to do, and you kept your nose clean, and if occasionally some of your relatives and friends got taken off to slavery in the Roman army, well, that was perhaps worth the price. Having said that, for one young couple from Nazareth, Caesar's decree was a really unwelcome imposition on their already difficult circumstances. If you just cast your eye back to chapter 1 and verse 27 for a moment, we've already been told what happened. In the sixth month, verse 26, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. If that's the shape of the country of Israel, Nazareth is way up here somewhere. To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of David. And you know the rest of how it unfolds. He comes from David, the census goes out, she is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And so we get in verse 4 of our reading that Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and who was expecting a child. The words are all very familiar, but it's very easy to lose the impact. We like to call Mary Joseph's fiancée. But certainly in those days, and even now in that culture, no fiancés travel around the world together on their own, unaccompanied and unescorted. Certainly not such a long journey as the one from Nazareth all the way up here to Bethlehem, all the way down here with Jerusalem around about there. That's a journey of some 80 miles or so, and they would have been traveling on foot. It is possible that they were married legally. But of course the marriage wasn't consummated. Matthew chapter 1 tells us that that's exactly what happened. And anyway, here they are in this marriage contract, and they've got to travel all the way to Bethlehem, well, because of Joseph's lineage. But there is still more to this than meets the eye. Do you remember last week we read, if you were here, from 2 Samuel chapter 7? How 1,000 years before, the Lord had promised that one day, someday, one of David's descendants would arrive, and for whom the Lord had promised, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Remember how the angel had promised Mary that the child she would bear, chapter 1 and verse 32, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Remember how in Zechariah's song that we looked at last week in verse 68, he said, praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And now here we are, and because of Joseph's ancestry, arriving in Bethlehem, the town of David. And that's where the child's got to be born. Can you see the connection? How over 1,000 years and plus, it had been decreed that David would be the one involved, the line of David would be the one that would be, give birth to the rescuer, the savior of the world. God had promised it to David. God had said it to Mary. Zechariah had prophesied it in his song. But there's more. Verse 6 of our passage tells us, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And 700 years before this point, the prophet Micah had prophesied, but you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. It's all come together, and the world has changed. Now, you know very well that there is a connection with Bethlehem and Jesus, but refresh your memory for a moment, will you, that Bethlehem was not an accident or just a nice, sweet, quaint story. It was on purpose from 1,000 years and plus before. The world has changed. Emperor Augustus might have thought that he had some kind of good idea when he ordered that a census be taken of the entire Roman world. It was under Emperor Augustus that the peace of Rome was imposed on the empire. But actually, Emperor Augustus had no idea who was behind what was going on. Actually, it's all part of the divine plan to keep God's promise to send a Saviour. Proverbs 21, verse 1, says this: "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." Here in ancient Rome, the emperor, who would eventually be worshipped as a god and famed for bringing the peace of Rome to the world, though he dreamt up the idea of pulling everyone together to his own town so that he could tighten his grip and get the tax and get them organized, actually what he didn't realize was that the God of the universe, though he thought of himself as the King of Kings, the God of the universe, the true King of Kings, was stirring him and driving his heart and directing the point so that the peace of Rome would disintegrate into nothing as the peace of heaven was brought to earth. I don't know how you feel about the stuff that happens in our world. Our news screens are filled just at the moment with the chaos in the Middle East and horror of bombing on both sides of that Israel-Palestine border. And I don't know how you feel about some of the things that if you just trace your mind back over the last few weeks. We've had the American elections with all the drama, or not, of that. We've had our own chaotic story going on in this country with terrible child abuse claims and superstars' names being dragged through the mud. We've got what's going on in the Middle East. And doubtless there is Iran in the background and Afghanistan on the other side. To be honest, it's whatever happens to catch the news editor's eye so that he can push it in front of our screens and keep it high on our agenda. The Israel thing's been going on for ages and it just hasn't been making the front page. The sex abuse thing has been going on for donkey's years and nobody's been talking about it on the front page. And so on and so on and so on. All across the world, there is total chaos all the time. Not just in your life and mine, but all the time, everywhere, it feels like the world is out of control, doesn't it? I don't know how you feel about it, but quite a lot of time it looks like we're at the whim of the money markets or the politicians or the media or the Taliban, or if it's not any of those things, then the environment is falling to bits. Can I assure you that from this standpoint, we cannot see the big picture. The world in which we live is not out of control. It really isn't. It wasn't for them, though it must have felt like it once poor Mary knew she was pregnant, with all the potential embarrassment that would cause to her fiancé, who wasn't the father because God was, and amongst her family and the shame and the misery and the shunning of the neighbours and all the rest of it. And just on top of it all, just when she'd got her head around it, she finds that there's this decree come out from Rome, and now they've got to up sticks and skid their way 80 miles across the countryside. Listen, the world is not out of control. It is held tightly in the grip of God. Psalm 46 tells us, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." If you are a Christian today, if you trust in this Saviour, then though at times it may feel as if your whole world is falling apart, I can assure you that it is not. He has a plan, he's fulfilling, and he's holding you tightly in his grip, even though it feels as though you are in free fall. And that's not my promise. That is God's promise. The whole world changed. If somehow you could do one of those movie things and take this little couple. And we like to think of Mary and Joseph with her in a kind of blue chemise thing, don't we? Sitting on a donkey, heavily pregnant and bumping along with the donkey, and Joseph with the beard looking wise and forlorn, and the star somewhere in the background as they approach. If you could do that movie thing of this poor couple just as they approach the outskirts of Jerusalem and zoom out with Google Earth from where they are as they approach Jerusalem, all full up and no room in the inn, and you could somehow trace it, people all over the ancient world doing something similar. And then you could somehow see that in the background there is the mighty plan of God with millions of people moving around, all because that baby in that womb had to be born in Bethlehem. Then just maybe you'd start to get the idea of what's going on here. He has a plan. Psalm 139 reminds us all the days ordained for us were written in his book before any one of them has come to be. And just in case you lose the sense of this, let me tell you, I've already said that it wasn't just Mary and Joseph moving. All sorts of people were having to move around. I don't know whether the Apostle Paul had already been born at this time, but where was Paul born? We're told later on in the New Testament Paul was born in Tarsus. Well, so what's going on? Paul's parents, if they hadn't been living in Tarsus, would have had to go back there. And Simon's parents would have had to go back to Caesarea, and so on and so on and so on and so on. All sorts of people doing all sorts of things had to down tools and move their lives, and it felt like there was chaos. But you know what? For every single individual, it wasn't. Now, I can't get my head around that degree of complexity to get everybody in the right place at the right time. Grief. I can barely get my head around where my children are supposed to be every day at any one time. I need a computerized phone to tell me where I'm supposed to be at 3 o'clock and at 4 o'clock, and it goes ding dong and reminds me. But you know what? God doesn't need a computer. Not even a supercomputer. All the time, he has all the electrons in all the orbits of all the atoms and all the molecules in every part of your body in the right place doing the right thing at the right time, so that you can be in the right place at the right doing the right thing at the right time, so that his plan for the universe and his plan for you works. Now, he's not a supercomputer, he's simply God. And that's just amazing, isn't it? For a world life-changing event, what's happening in Bethlehem is amazing. But actually, in verse 7 of chapter 2 of Luke, it presents us with a really surprising scene. I know we think about this at Christmas, but don't let its impact be lost on you. She gave birth to her firstborn. Well, we know that, a son. Fine. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Experts tell us that it is unlikely that there was a commercial inn somewhere as small as Bethlehem. I can't remember how many hotels Chippenham has, but Bethlehem, Chippenham would have seemed like a metropolis compared to Bethlehem. There may have been somewhere that visitors could stay, a shelter or similar. And actually, the word inn is better translated as lodging place. There was no room for them in the lodging place, a kind of shelter for visitors, whatever. But whatever it was full. So this newborn, born away from home, maybe the town had a midwife, maybe it didn't. Maybe just the other women around kind of came to help. Maybe it was Joseph on his own, the kind of nightmare of every father whose wife is pregnant, having to help with the birth and nobody to kind of deal with it. No, this newborn is born in awful circumstances. And they wrap him in cloths. As one day, can I say, he will be wrapped at the end of his life in cloths. But this time they place him in a manger, an animal feeding trough. And I can go through, as we often do at Christmas, the horrors of placing a baby in a manger. But you don't need me to do that. Clean straw and all that kind of stuff, we know what it would have been like. But the time was perfect and the time was now. In her song in chapter 1, Mary had said that God, her Saviour, turn back to verse 48 with me of chapter 1. God, her Saviour, verse 48, had been mindful of the humble state of his servant. In verse 52 of that song, she said, he has brought down rulers from thrones and has lifted up the humble. What's going on? The world might not expect to find a king in a manger. But in the wonderful way that the Lord works, actually, according to Mary, that's exactly what you should expect. Humility has been raised up. Ignominy has been reversed. God likes to take the small things and the insignificant things and the people who know that they have got nothing and nowhere else to go but him, and to take them and to raise them so that the world can see that they were right. Only those who know that they are nothing are in a position to know that only God can make them anything. Time and again we see that being demonstrated in Scripture. So given that that is the way God works, what else would you expect? Would you really expect his Saviour to be placed in a gold, emerald-encrusted baby crib? Of course not. No, actually, you'd expect him to be placed in a manger, because that's the way God works. In the most humble of circumstances. Remember, the whole world has changed on this day. And the whole world has changed because real peace has come. As if to emphasize the point, who else to tell first but the poorest of the poor, the shepherds, who are watching sheep on the very hillsides that David himself used to wander on. Verse 8 of our passage. You know the account well, I'm sure. There were shepherds living out on the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you great news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests. Do you know, that's almost such a familiar account that I almost dare not comment. Because we know, don't we? All the models we've heard over the years, every Christmas. But let's just take a moment and think about it. The angel appears again, just as with Zechariah, just as with Mary. So there's an angel to announce that God's done something special. Great fear is again turned into great joy, just as with Zechariah in the temple, just as with Mary in Nazareth. So here with these shepherds on the hillside, great fear is replaced with great joy. News is shared, but it's a special kind of news. It is good news. I mispronounced it when I misread it when I read it a moment ago. Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy. Literally, gospel. Those angels were sharing gospel, good news. And this good news, this gospel, says the angels, is for the whole world. See, if Augustus thought his census would bring the peace and order of Rome to the world, he didn't know the half of it. Because the message from the angels is that real peace has come. The Saviour, the Messiah, the rescuer king long promised, whom God has been promising from the Garden of Eden to Eve, where one of her seed would crush the serpent's head, the prophet like Moses, the one who would fill the promise of Abraham, the king who would sit on David's throne forever. The whole way through, you can draw the timeline. The rescuer king, long promised, has at last been born. And this is the sign, say the angels to the shepherds, you're going to find the baby in a manger. How? Because a manger is such an odd place to find a baby, then you'll know it must be him. And because all that you know about God is coming to the lowly has been fulfilled in this. But there's something else behind the scenes going on here that I wonder if you've spotted. Where would you, if you were turning naturally to the Bible, where would you show someone the glory of God should be? If you wanted to demonstrate and talk about the glory of God, where would you point them? Well, I guess you'd probably point them, you might point them to Jacob's ladder, mightn't you? In Genesis, and the angels ascending and descending, this stairway to heaven, as it were. You might take them to the tabernacle in the desert. The people of God have come out of slavery in Egypt, and they've come to Mount Moriah, and they're given the Ten Commandments, and they go on from there, and they wander around in the desert with this kind of mobile temple thing, this tabernacle, and the glory of God proceeds, remember, in the fire by day, and the fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day, and the glory of God is, or you might take them to the Ten Commandments and the thunder and lightning or something, or you might take them to the temple in Solomon's day and the presence of God in the temple, and remember, it's so bright, no one can stand in the temple, it's amazing. Or you might take them to Ezekiel, or that's the kind of places you'd be taking to say, look at the glory of God. That isn't what happens here. These people are standing in a farmyard. Now, nothing against the farmers. But if you cast your mind back a couple of weeks ago to our firework thing, in Richard and Sandy's farm, it's kind of, you know, muddy and smelly and dirty and wet and blech. And you have to have wellies and you have to have a torch because you might stand something that, you know, it's just, and this is a sheep farm of all things. Blech. And yet here is the glory of God. What an odd place to find it. Here they are on this dark Judean hillside with sheep and muck and filth. And what do we see? The glory of God shining. The world has changed. Real peace has come. Look at Zechariah's song just a few verses before our chapter 2. Verse 77. What did Zechariah say? The knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins is what his son will preach, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. On Isaiah chapter 9, on those living in darkness, a light has dawned. Here are these shepherds. The illustration is perfect. It's the middle of the night. They're sitting on a hillside. There's sheep all around them. They're the lowest of the low. And suddenly the glory of God throws away the darkness over the top of them. And suddenly light has dawned. But the light has dawned not just in the field. It has dawned in the shepherds' hearts. Let me say that what's before us here, lest we lose the point, what's before us here is the answer to the problems of our world. Because it's not just a message of peace. They didn't just say, we come to bring you good news. It's the message of a person. We like to use the phrase for shorthand, the Christian message, don't we? And by the Christian message, we mean, well, all sorts of things. We try to pack in a whole series of bits of information that you need to assimilate to somehow grasp what's going on in the gospel. And while it's true that there are certain things we need to know, if we're not very careful, we will lose sight of what these angels were talking about and that the shepherds got immediately. We will lose sight of the Saviour. The focus of this angelic choir is not for these poor shepherds to go on a course. Though very readily we run Christianity Explored courses to give people who have no background an intro so they can understand this. But that's not what the angels were talking about. It's not for them to read some kind of a book that they can take from the local lending library. These guys probably can't read anyway. Less still is it to perform some kind of religious ceremony that they have to go through with funny clothes or funny words or funny symbols so that they can come to know God. No. Now the angels get to the poverty-stricken shepherds and they say, there's a Saviour being born, go find him. It's really as simple as that. The focus of God's plan here is a baby in a manger. This is the one who will fulfill God's promises. This is the king on David's throne. The angels referred to that. This is the one who's the long-promised Messiah, the Christ. The angels refer to that. This is the one who will lift up the lowly and humble whom no one else when they have no one else to lift them up. This is the answer. He is the answer. Let's hear the angels properly. So you go into work tomorrow morning and you sit at your desk and you deal with emails that are going to fill up your inbox and give you grief for the first hour of every day while you answer them. Actually, the real answer is found in Christ, not to your emails, but to why, what, who, how. As you're taught the facts in school or college, you need to learn to pass those all-important exams to take you to the next step on the road of our culture. As you're faced with yet another sad situation that needs all your skill if you're a medic, as you struggle with the effects of an aging body that reminds you every day that the years are passing quickly when you go to trying to get out of bed tomorrow, as you face, and I face, 1,001 different situations and problems and questions that cause us stress and fill our days, the answer to it all, the answer to the peace we all need, the answer to the problems of our world, is not more ideas, not more philosophies, not more politics. It's found in this manger in Bethlehem. It's not to be found in the stars or the politicians or the economy or the banks. It's a little baby swaddled so securely and laid in a manger in Bethlehem, and his name is Jesus. And if you're not sure that that is true, just remember that when you sit at your email or you write your schoolwork or you fill in the prescription or you submit a prescription, on every bit of paper you use, the date of his birth is remembered. This world has changed. Peace has come, real peace. And it is simply marvellous. Verse 15. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, verse 17, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. I've already said that Bethlehem wasn't a particularly big place. And babies being born in the middle of the night to newcomers and being laid in a manger would have caused a little bit of a stir on the local gossip line. They may well have had to ask the town midwife to come and help if there was such a thing. And I guess people would have known. They'd certainly have heard the screaming anyway of a baby. That carol that says, little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, is just rubbish. It must be rubbish, because babies cry to say, I'm hungry, don't they? So it wouldn't have been hard, therefore, for the shepherds to have tracked down where they were. But remember, Mary and Joseph's comments or explanations or connections with the family of David, well, they're all very well, but for the townsfolk of Bethlehem, hey, I mean, you know, a guy arrives with a girl who's heavily pregnant, she's riding on a donkey, and he's there because, well, he was born there. Maybe he's got family there. That's perfectly feasible. In fact, fairly likely. And there would have been a bit of nudge, nudge and wink, wink and all the kinds of things that you can imagine. And explanations of angels and all the rest of it, well, I mean, come on, you know. They've just travelled 80 miles. There's no internet. There's no news. It's all a bit, it's just their word, isn't it? But the shepherds arrival out of the blue in the middle of the night. What they'd seen and heard, now the baby, now told everyone else, now the news, well, it makes all the difference. All who seen or heard, verse 18, what the shepherds said, were amazed. That is, they marveled, they wondered. There's something amazing happening here. Let me ask you, because this morning we're in even greater position than they were, do you marvel at this child? Or has this story just washed over you? You know that Mary was a virgin. You knew that he grew up and taught as no man taught. You know that he healed the sick and raised the dead. You know that he died on a cross and came back to life. You know that he has changed the world and that the lives have changed the lives of lots of people who are in this room. You know who this is. Do you marvel at this baby? Mary treasured what she heard in her heart. No doubt it came back to her years later when seeing him die on a cross broke her heart. But for all of us, when faced with the truth of this good news, well, we always make some response. And you're going to make one this morning, and so am I. We can marvel, and we can believe, and we can humbly trust, and we can praise God, or we can walk away. The shepherds didn't do that. Verse 20 tells us they returned, and they glorified God and they praised God for all the things that they'd seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. They saw, they heard, they trusted, they believed. Will you? Well, my prayer is that you and I both will do that.